Good to be with you tonight. You can tell the children are downstairs, huh? It's a little bit quieter. We miss them and look forward to them being back with us 2 weeks from this evening. Remember that next week at this time, our services are canceled, that you might have the holidays with your children and your families and your friends. And we encourage you to use those free times as opportunities to get together with others for fellowship. 2 weeks from tonight, I'll be speaking on my last portion of Disciplines for the Church. But I thought tonight, just this morning, thought that maybe I would break from that this evening and have a Christmas message for you. With our ministries throughout this season and the children's plays and then our traditional Christmas service, I rarely get to bring you a message regarding the Christmas season, and so I thought that's what I would do tonight. And my sermon is entitled, What Child Is This? We heard that saying. The elders were out on Tuesday night, and Pastor Sean requested that some carolers sing that song for us, and they did a wonderful job. And then I think last Wednesday night, Brother Brian was leading us in that song, What Child Is This? And so I thought we would address that. As we approach This December 25th, the day when many of us celebrate the birth of Christ, in particular on that day, it is quite easy to become sidetracked and even confused about the reason for our worship and for our celebrating, and even lose sight of who Christ is. Oftentimes, our attention is drawn away from the one whose birth we are recalling, and too often, as soon as the day comes to an end, so too does the warm holiday feelings. Maybe they end even before the day begins sometimes. Well, I'm glad the busyness and the commercialization comes to an end, even if only for a short reprieve. Most certainly, there are aspects of Christmas that we would do well to remember year-round. Someone has said, wouldn't it be wonderful to have Christmas all year long? Dennis the Menace once, while watching a football game, thought the same thing and questioned his dad, saying, why can't Christmas go into overtime? An author unknown to us wrote a poem that emphasizes the ideal of celebrating the birth of Christ all year long, with tongue in cheek, until he gets to the end of it. He wrote this saying, 'Tis the day after Christmas and out in the den, Daddy is watching pro football again. The children are throwing and breaking their toys, and mother is up to her ears in the noise. Ribbons and wrappings are spread all around. We hope when they're cleared, our lost child will be found. The holly and ivy, the tinsel and lights, no longer bring warm glows on cold, darkened nights. Children who last week were helpful and sweet have mouths that are sassy and rooms less than neat. Those people with faces that smiled forth like elves are now once again just their grouchy old selves. Then carols of joy and hope filled the air, but now they are muffled by hard rock's loud blare. The cold winds which now make Aunt Josephine freeze were not even noticed on Yule shopping sprees. Why is it each year we are let down so hard? Is there something about Christmas that we disregard? The babe in the manger was the great God-man who died and rose again. That was God's plan. His birth and his death, banners God has unfurled to make men aware that he loves all the world. If we know that Christ loves us and always is near, then Christmas will come every day of the year. While we emphasize the need for men to worship Christ year-round, there are others who never want to hear his name again. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it is true. We do not have to look far to find them. We see all over our community how they strive to X out his name. And it has become politically incorrect to wish someone a Merry Christmas. Instead, we are told that we should say Happy Holidays. Even driving here tonight, there was a city bus in my rearview mirror, and it said number 8, Manal, and then it flashed and said, Happy Holidays, not Merry Christmas. Students in the public schools are forbidden to mention his name in their Christmas songs. In most schools, they no longer have Christmas programs, but winter holiday programs. Not only is attention being purposely drawn away from the child, Christ, of whom this holiday is named. But there are those who are absolutely anti-Christ. They want his name X'd out and forgotten, never to be heard again. So I come to ask these questions. What child is this that he is hated so, that so many would want to X out his name? What child is this that moves the deep hatred of so many that they are revolted about the thought of placing a harmless image of a baby in a manger and would go to court and spend thousands of dollars to prevent a manger scene from being set in a public place? What child is this that they do not want his name mentioned in a song sung by school children? That they want no holiday named after him? Going back in time, I would say this. What child is this that would so move a king that he would order the slaughter of thousands of innocent babies in hopes of killing this one? And yet, what child is this that many others would so love that they would accept him as their savior, celebrating his birth the year round? What child is this that many would worship him as their Lord and would count his word as the supreme authority in their life? And what child is this that many millions would love him so that they would count it a privilege to suffer for bearing his name, being a Christian? And then again, going back in time, I ask the same question. What child is this that a star in the heavens would appear over his birthplace? What child is this that the angels would announce his birth and to whom the magi would come bearing gifts? What child is this? If you got your Bibles, let's open up and read Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 25. And then as we do on Wednesday nights, we'll be looking at many, many other scriptures. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The song asked the question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? And then the song sounds out the answer. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds watch and angels sing. When we sing that song and we ask those questions in the verse and we come to that chorus, we should sing that out with exuberance. This is Christ the King, amen, whom shepherds watch and angels sing. Well, some would say that he is a mythological figure. I was surprised yesterday on the news. They said, well, there's no denying that Jesus lived. They said he is, in fact, a historical figure. But some will even insist that he's a mythological figure. Others admit then that he existed, but instead of recognizing him as God, they fall short by calling him a great teacher or even a holy prophet, a religious man. Some call him the great deceiver, while we call him truth. Some call him a child of the devil, while we call him the child of God. What child is this? Well, in an attempt to answer this question, and though we could view the question from many angles, There is but one authority that can answer the question with impeccable integrity, and to that authority we will go, the written word of God. What child does the Bible say that this is? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Would you turn there? We're trying to answer the question, what child is this? Who is he? I'm preaching to the choir here today and tonight, and I pray that you will appreciate the hearing of truth. Sometimes you hear sermons and you say, well, I knew all that. But boy, you rejoice in hearing the truth again. Amen? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and also verse 14. In the beginning was the what?
Word.
The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What child is this? The Bible declares that this child is God. And we say God, very God. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. This truth, that this child is God, very God, is substantiated over and over throughout the Holy Scripture. Not only has the Scriptures declared the child born to be God, but foretold the coming of the God child. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. The other day on the television, they were doing this thing, was Jesus really born in Bethlehem? And of course, the scholars got on and said, well, we think he was probably born in Nazareth because he was Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what you would say. That's what it meant. He was born in Nazareth. And I thought, well, these scholars are really brilliant. Where are they getting their information? And the two, I think Diane Sawyer was interviewing the other lady. And the one lady says, well, Diane, it's just a matter of faith. It's just a matter of just believing. As long as a person's just believing. And we would say, believing what? Faith is not a matter of just believing something. As if we have mind over matter and we can believe something into being if we just believe it hard enough. If I step out in front of a truck going 70 miles an hour and I believe that it's not going to hit me, guess what? I'm probably going to get hit. And I could believe it with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that thing is going to flatten me, which would be the first for me to ever be flat. But anyway, they would flatten me, right? I've got to believe what is true. The other night I was at a dinner and was talking to a fellow who actually attends a very good Orthodox church here in town. And we admire his pastor, a good Reformed preacher. And I was talking to him, and we were talking about some different issues. And I said, well, it's a matter of believing what is right. I said, we have to believe the truth. And I said, my heart goes out to those who believe something that is not true. And then he began to explain that his parents were Catholic. And although he said this, although they do not believe that you are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, but by faith and works, I'm sure that they're still going to heaven. And I wanted to say, didn't you hear what I just said? And how can you be saved by faith alone and grace alone and think that you have to have works too to be saved? Sure, if you're saved, works will follow. Amen? Faith will not exist by itself. Works must follow. So we believe that you're saved, that faith is proven through works. We believe that. But the works don't save us. Oh my goodness, if we had the work to be saved, we'd be working the rest of our life and throughout the eternities and never come close to earning any kind of meritorious salvation. It's impossible. Impossible. And I was explaining to him, it is a matter of what you believe. You must believe the right things. You must believe the truth of God. So the people on the TV were wrong. It's not a matter of just believing something. It's a matter of believing what is right. And here we have in the scriptures what I just called the impeccable truth, the word of God, the written word of God. Here we have, it says that Jesus Christ is God with us. Do you believe it? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And people will say, well, how can a child be born? How can he be a son and be God? But here in this verse, what does it say? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. His name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And this is just predicting that he's coming. And contrary to the news, modern day news, even his birthplace was foretold. Micah 4:2 and also 4:5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in majesty, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. So we have the facts that the Bible declares that Jesus, the child, is God. And we have the prediction in the Old Testament that the one that would come would be God. And Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus answering the Jews as they quizzed him. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There in those words, Jesus is claiming to be the eternal God. And people say, well, that's not true. He just said, I am. Oh, we need to understand the impact of those words, what they meant. And let me tell you, the Jews understood exactly what he meant because of their response. Verse 59 says, they therefore picked up stones to throw at him. They were looking to stone him. Why? Because he said, I am? Because of what it means when he says, I am. He's saying, I'm the eternal God. I was, I am, and I will always be. He identifies himself. They're going to kill him for making such a claim. He also said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And in 10:38, the Father is in me, and I am the Father. And we could go to scripture after scripture. Christ himself claimed to be God. And over, we find in the scriptures of the New Testament, we find them testifying to the deity of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Do you want to turn there? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And he is the image of the invisible God. Do you know what that word image means? It doesn't mean a likeness. It doesn't mean a copy of. It means the very stamp. He is the image of the visible God. He's the revealed invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When we talk about all things being before him and him being before all things and all things being held together by him, what are we talking about? We're talking about God, right? He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him. And then chapter 2, verse 9 says this, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ. Titus 2:13, where the Apostle Paul wrote saying that we were to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glory of who? The return of who? Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And John the Beloved wrote in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Not only does the Bible then declare that the child that was born was God, but his life demonstrated this truth, for he worked the works of God. At his hand, the blind received their sight, Matthew chapter 9. The lame walked, John chapter 5. The lepers were cleansed, Luke 17. The deaf had their hearing restored, Mark 7. The dead were raised, Luke 8. And being no respecter of persons, the poor had the gospel preached to them, Luke 7. That's a miracle in itself, that somebody would preach to the poor, not being worried about what they're going to receive in return. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, we read that even the winds and the seas obeyed him. Can you imagine what that was like, to be on that boat, being rocked about, tossed to and fro? The disciples are thinking they're going to die. Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up, and what does he say? Peace, be still. The winds stop, and the waves lay down. Amazing. Who but God can bring that about? Here is something even greater than any of that. He also forgave sin. Mark 2 tells the story of the paralytic. And I'm going to read at verse 5. Mark 2, verse 5. You want to turn there? I'll give you a moment. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic. Now, you remember what happened? They couldn't get in to see Jesus, so they went up on the roof and they began to pull back the sod that was on the roof and broke a hole through and lowered the paralytic down to Jesus. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now here's the point. Even the Pharisees know only God can forgive sin. So when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, what is he doing? He's proclaiming that he is God. You're exactly right. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. Here are the Pharisees reasoning, hey, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, I'm going to demonstrate to you right here and now that I'm God. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But so that you know that I am God, I can forgive sins. Paralytic, rise up and walk. And what does he do? He rises up and walks. And it says, and he rose and immediately took up his pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Amen. What child is this? Amen. What manner of man is this, right? Not only does the scripture declare that this child is God, but that his life manifested that fact. So what child is this? He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, for he is the eternal God, God, very God, born into this world as a baby, Emmanuel, God with us. This fact is firmly and indisputably established by the perfect, inerrant Word of God, this Holy Scripture. It is truth. With it clearly established what child this is, the question then becomes to us, who is he to us? Who is he? Now, we understand in asking that question that our opinion of him does not change the facts. We could be wrong. Our opinion of him will not in the slightest way alter who he really is. Whether we believe truth or not does not change the truth. But our opinion of him does directly affect us and our outcome. There is an end for those who would reject him. There is an end of those who would X out his name, who would not want to celebrate Christmas recognizing his name in the day. There is an end of those who are angered at the thought of Christ, and that end is eternal destruction. Revelation chapter 20. Would you turn there, please? Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20:11. John the Beloved's great vision and revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Figure that out. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I would say that's some kind of power. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the next chapter, 21, verse 8 says, for the cowardly and unbelieving, who? The cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a fiery hell that God has prepared for Satan and his demons, that is also awaiting all those who reject the truth of Christ. Oh, this is a serious matter, isn't it? It's not just a matter of hating a little plastic figurine that's put out in a manger. It's a matter of rejecting Christ and the end thereof. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He then goes on to say a few verses later, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And a little bit later, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, we live in a society that sees it not fit to acknowledge God. God then gave them over to a depraved mind. He goes on and writes, therefore, you are without excuse. And in verses 5 and 9 through 9 of chapter 2, he says, because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So we see that to reject the truth of God, of who this child is to come under the wrath of God. Again, with the scripture establishing without question what child this is, the question then is, who is he to us? And understanding then the consequences of our having a negative, non-believing opinion of who he is, it should make this a matter of great concern for us. At this point, we thank God that there is another outcome for those who do not believe. And these outcomes, these two outcomes, and there's only two, there's nothing in between, are so vast and far apart from each other. Revelation chapter 21. Do you still have your finger there? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. John's revelation. He saw the revelation or the vision of those who would not believe and that they would be cast into the fiery lake that burns forever. And then he says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now I skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates will never be closed. What's he saying? The gates are always going to be open. It's always day. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In believing that this child is the Christ, the Son of God, God, very God, there is eternal life. So it matters what one thinks of what child this is. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "Even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And Jesus said in John 6, 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Well then, since what we believe about this child will directly affect us in the most dramatic way, how can we believe? Or for us who have believed, how is it that we have believed? This is a question of importance. For if the destination of the individual is either heaven or hell, they need to know the answer of how heaven comes by. How do they come to heaven? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples this question: "Who do people say that I am?" The reply came that people were saying that he was John the Baptist, and others were saying he was Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets of old come back to life. Christ then said this: "But who do you say that I am?" And that really is the point, isn't it? I mean, we know who he is, the scripture says, but who do you say that I am? It really doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. It doesn't matter if the entire world turns against us. What matters is what we say. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, saying in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And immediately Christ replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter know that Jesus was the Son of the living God? The Heavenly Father revealed it to him. And had not the Father revealed it to him, he would not know. He only knew because God, in his sovereign grace, chose to give Peter that ray of life, light, that he would know that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Should I expound? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And in verse 63 through 65, he said this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And by the way, he's talking to who? Those people that are following him. The scripture goes on to say, and many of his disciples left. Some of those people that were following him that left even had the title of his disciples. And he knew from the beginning that some of them did not believe. And he knew who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." It must be granted by God that one would come to believe in him. In the third chapter of John, Jesus told Nicodemus that if one wanted to enter the kingdom of God, that they must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus is puzzled by this thing. "What, can a man when he's old go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? What are you talking about, Jesus?" And what does Jesus say? "That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born of the Spirit of God." And indeed, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." What are we saved by? According to His mercy. By our works? By His mercy in our works? By our good looks? You all could get in, but not me. According to His mercy. Oh, now listen to this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Who regenerates a man? Can a man regenerate himself? We get a car, and a car can't even start itself. Somebody has got to get in there. First of all, they have to make the car. Then somebody's got in there to turn that key. Can't start itself. The regeneration and the renewing is by the Holy Spirit of God. And listen to this. Whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our belief in the fact that the child born was the God child is a gift from God. We would not believe it tonight if God had not granted it to us. And it should make us ever thankful. Ever thankful. We should be thankful that we are offended when somebody X's our Savior's name out. We should be thankful that that offends us. We should be thankful to God that when they want to take the little baby out of the manger because it is offense to the world, that we're offended, that they're offended. That's a gift of God, that we would have that holy indignation, if you will. That we would love our Savior, and that it would be offensive to us that anybody would make a mark against Him. That anybody would not want our children to sing His name in their Christmas songs. I appreciated the songs we were singing a little while ago. "Come, let us worship and bow down." And there is the line that says, "We are the sheep of His hand." Just the sheep of His hand. What does that mean? We're the sheep of His hand. It means we're the sheep created by His hand. We're sheep because of His hand. It's all His doing. It's all His glory. Little town of Bethlehem, it says, God imparts to human hearts. It is God who imparts the truth to human hearts. What man can glory in his own wisdom, in his own righteousness, and his own faith? A man cannot. If he does, he's lost. And his wisdom is but foolishness. God imparts to human hearts. Our belief in the fact that the child born was the God child is a gift of God. Our salvation is absolutely and totally due to the gracious kindness, the effectual calling of our God. God caused us, as Peter said, to be born again. He caused it. He caused it. He is the cause. How can we believe? Or how is it that we have believed? Let us not forget, it is by the gracious favor of God. Our salvation is a gift from God in that no way, shape, or form have we merited this salvation. We believe in the Christ child because God put it in our hearts to believe. He shed light upon us, opening our sin-blinded eyes. So when it comes to the question, what child is this? I ask, can you say the Christ child? Can you say that this child is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, very God? If it is so that you can say that, it is because the Heavenly Father revealed it to you. So I come to this point. How then shall we respond? All praise and glory belongs to Him. Amen. The song, "What Child Is This?" after asking and then answering the question, actually then tells us how to respond. And it says this, haste, haste to bring him laud, to bring him praise, to glorify him. Haste, haste. Get with it, man. He is a glorious Savior. What are we sitting around for? Haste, haste. Praise him. Praise the babe. Praise the Son of Mary. This is what Thomas, you know, the doubting disciple, this is what he did. As soon as he recognized Jesus, and Thomas was a little slow, but I like Thomas. I like Thomas because he gives me hope. People oftentimes will pick on Peter, but I like Peter. I look at Peter and the things he did, and I thought, oh, man, and the Lord still saved him. I guess I've got some hope. Thomas, that doubting disciple, as soon as he recognized Jesus, although he was a little slow, he proclaimed, John 20:28, my Lord and my God. And so should we bring recognition and honor to the Lord who saved us and has so graciously revealed himself to us. We must bring him laud, and we ought to be hasty about it. Praise, honor, exaltation, and glory. This is the only right response to the Christ child. The shepherds came and believing and having seen Christ, the Christ child, they returned to their fields. And the Bible says glorifying and praising God. The wise men came bearing gifts, and when they saw the child, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. In Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph brought the baby to the temple to present him before the Lord, there a man who was righteous and devout named Simeon took the child into his arms and he glorified God for him. And Anna the prophetess, at the very moment she began giving thanks to God, that we can believe that this child is the Christ child, that we have seen the Lord and that we are drinking in the full cup of salvation. Our hearts should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. It is ours then, the privilege to glorify this holy God. It is ours to lift our voices in praise. There is only one right response for those who know who this child is, and it is to glorify our God in every way, shape, and form. And all that we are, and everything we think, and everything we put our hand to, and every intention of our heart. So really, the question is not, what do you think of the Christmas season? That's not the question. It's, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And when you resolve that, then you will worship him year round. And there will be no letdown after the holiday. That we can believe and are the benefactors of eternal life. Think of that. Oh, thank God that you know who this child is and bring him laud. The salvation this child brings us transcends the times, the seasons, the commercialization, the traditions, and whatever human things are attached to Christmas. They might distract us for a moment. They might even discourage us for a moment. But when our eyes are set on Christ, there is no distraction and there is no discouragement. There is only praise. So do not allow the pressures of the season to distract you from worshiping Christ. Those of us who have children, we need to work at not allowing the children to be pulled one way or the other, but to keep their minds set on him. Amen? Don't celebrate Christmas, but joyfully and humbly, in consideration of who this child is, celebrate Christ. Worship him. And worship him all the days of your life. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Son. May it be that our hearts are just overflowing with praise for you. Lord, I pray that we will not be distracted, that our attention won't be taken away from you by the busyness, by the planning, by the shopping, by the cooking, But God, in everything we say and do, that we would say it and do it to your glory and to your honor. Lord, may it ring in our hearts, haste, haste, bring him, Lord. Let us be that kind of a people. And Lord, may we be that kind of people because we recognize that this child is God, very God, the Almighty Emmanuel. And Lord, that we recognize the only reason we can say it is because you, our Heavenly Father, has revealed it to us. It is to the praise of your glory. So be glorified in the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Brother Brian?
I do have it if you want to do it.
Oh, we want to sing What Child Is This?
Robert, can you pull up last week's file?
It's in the songbook.
423.
Oh, he's all right. As long as it's song you're changing and not the scriptures, we're all right.
So bring him incense gold.